Few housekeeping matters, reminders. If you have not picked up a CareNet bottle, please do so. I pled with you last week as to the merits of that ministry. It's profound. Please pick up a bottle. To the children here, cram it full of your piggy bank. And to you parents, put many, many checks, many, many dollar bills, what have you, in there. It's a fantastic ministry, and if you do not know about it, please ask Ben Edwards, any number of people, and be informed. Secondly, Jay Stoms will be here the next 2 weeks. I'll have 2 weeks off, and which is great, Jay will be here. As many of you know, he's one of our missionaries that we support over there at African Bible College. He is a wonderful instructor of theology and Bible there, training the Malawi people, pastors, leaders, to minister there indigenously. And you may not know this, I was looking at his website the other day, 90% of Africans that go abroad to study, theologically or otherwise, never come back. So their aim is to train them within their context indigenously so that they can be there and go and minister the gospel in their own settings. So wonderful to have Jay here the next couple weeks. One other thing, this sermon on John 11 is going to be significantly influenced by this book, which I highly recommend, by D.A. Carson, called How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. Excellent book. A little technical at times, but very, very rich work here. And when you're thinking about your own suffering, a tremendous resource. There are also a couple different sermons and lectures that have influenced this. Please see me. They will bless your soul. I'd love to give you the links to those. But today we are in John 11. So if you have your Bibles, please, please turn there. There's pew Bibles, John 11. We're going to go to verse 44. And it should be crystal clear by now, with unflinching, sovereign purpose, Jesus is walking straight into the hornet's nest, directly to the cross. Now, as we'll consider today, the raising of Lazarus is the seventh. Remember, John structures his account, seven different signs, increasing in intensity, if you will. The raising of Lazarus is the seventh, it's the greatest, and it's the final sign John gives us. It's the last public miracle of Jesus, and it's prefiguring his own death and resurrection, his own power over death. Plus, we'll get this in the end of the chapter, he's essentially signing his own death warrant. The Jewish opponents, they know if this peasant rabbi has command over death, he's unstoppable. And so they've got to take him out. Now, you might wonder, 1 through 44, well, it's a big chunk. What's going on? You might wonder why we're reading such a substantial chunk rather than taking it in pieces. One of the many advantages to reading a narrative like this in its entirety is being able to absorb the full sweep of the story to do justice to the drama John intends to draw us into and even to shape us by. And I do mean shape us. We don't want to ever slip into the thinking that distances us from the impact intended. These are not incidental anecdotes, okay, quaint little stories to give us a spiritual boost, but nothing less than news reports, space and time, historically rooted from the front lines, calling us to allegiance to a king who is on the move. Okay, my hope today here's my hope, is that from this point on, you would take John 11 into your heart and mind as a boundless resource when suffering. That you would be equipped to suffer well. This is John 11, starting at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now this anointing, of course, doesn't happen until chapter 12, but it's said that in a lot of these distribution circles of the text, which Mary are you talking about? John is clarifying it's that Mary that anointed Jesus. Even though that's not going to happen until chapter 12. So, verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What is going on? Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples, of course, wanting to protect him, they're fully aware of what has just happened, right? The Jewish opponents have nothing less than bloodlust for Jesus at this point, okay? Wanting to protect him. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're wanting to go there again? Jesus answered, and this is self-referential, right? We already know from chapters 8 and 9, he's the light of the world. He's made that very clear. I am the light of the world. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, and again, as frequently thick-headed disciples, they don't get it. They miss his meaning. Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad. Catch that word glad, kairo in the Greek. You could even say, I rejoice. Again, what in the world is Jesus doing here? I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, and here in Thomas's words, you encapsulated, you're going to get the entire thrust of discipleship. What is discipleship? Death to self, following Jesus. He is more profoundly truthful than he even realizes. Let us go also, that we may die with him. Sounds a lot like Peter. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Some Jewish traditions say the spirit hovers around the body for up to 3 days. By the fourth day, the spirit would have departed, realizing that the body wasn't going to be resuscitated or what have you. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had left him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise up quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing as Martha. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. It's fascinating. We never hear a single word from Lazarus in this whole account. Why? Because it's about Jesus and his glory. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, glorify yourself now through your word. Open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Bring down the proud. Lift up the brokenhearted and draw us to yourself. We ask these things with the power of your Spirit. Amen. Christians today believe more in karma than the sovereign God of the Bible. The idea of God's rule over and through their suffering is alien. In their wallets and purses, they are card-carrying, Bible-believing Christians, but functionally, in the day-in, day-out grind of things, they quietly say to themselves, If I'm good, God owes me. So long as I live a decent life, I'm entitled to a pain-free existence. But my prayer today is to show you this kind of reasoning is not only unworthy of the Christian and sub-biblical, it cuts you off from the blessing. It blinds you to the glory Jesus intends for himself out of your pain. Every last one of us in this room, if you haven't already, will suffer. You don't have to seek it out. Live long enough in a fallen world, racked with sin, and you will suffer. A parent's health will go into a slow and painful decline. Your son or daughter will rebel, go off the deep end. The job you trained for and given years of your life to disintegrates before your eyes. Your spouse is found to be unfaithful. Even if these things never touch you, all you have to do is live long enough in your physical body and it will break down. The question of suffering is not if, but when. It's coming for you. The question is, when the hospital calls, will you be prepared to enter the darkness? When sorrow and loss threaten to bury you slowly, will you be equipped to face it? Some of you are already in the valley and you can barely see your way forward. This chapter is so dense, we're going to take it in at least two sermons. Okay, today I want to give you the sovereignty of Jesus over your suffering. And in a few weeks, the compassion of Jesus in the midst of your suffering. But this morning, I have just one single point, and all cards on the table. This is much more of a meditation than it is any kind of expository sermon. Just one point to dwell on, the sovereignty of Jesus over suffering. Now, as you read this chapter, you can't miss it. Jesus knows exactly where he's going. Verse 4, he closely echoes what he has said prior to the healing of the blind man. You remember this in chapter 9? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, verse 4 here in chapter 11. Listen for the echo. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then skip to verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, remember Cairo, I rejoice. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Now, we need to recognize first a few parameters for what's happening. Okay, Jesus, don't miss this. He is allowing Lazarus to die. He is orchestrating circumstances in which he'll display his glory. Now, we already know from the rhetorical question, right, in verse 37, some of the skeptics, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? And then we also know Matthew 8, with the healing of the centurion's servant, Jesus is more than capable of just saying a word and people are healed from a distance. Just as easily he could have restored Lazarus's health. Yet, verse 5, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. To put it bluntly, he's saying, Lazarus has died, people are weeping, but I rejoice that I wasn't there, because all of this will bring me glory and cause you to believe. If you take this seriously, you've got to ask, How in the world do you deal with Jesus ruling over the agony and using it for his own purposes? If someone said this in the middle of your grief and confusion, would it not be the pinnacle of heartless arrogance? Everything in you wants to scream, "How dare he attempt to make himself look good through my pain? I'm suffering." If you're not troubled by his words, you're not listening. You should be feeling the ageless question rise to the surface, the question that countless people use to reject Christianity out of hand. How is it that a good God could allow such suffering? Many are convinced that if he's omnipotent, if he is all-powerful, God in control of everything, he must be some kind of cosmic sadist, a God who enjoys watching humans suffer. And they say, no, thank you. How do we answer this, especially when we see Jesus here seemingly vulnerable to the same kind of charge? Maybe more pressing, how do you respond, especially when it's not simply an apologetic or philosophical argument, but unbearable pain burning a hole right through the center of your heart? From the text, I believe we're left with only one answer. And we hinted at it earlier in verses 4 and 14. Again, Jesus is seeking his own glory and the trusting belief of all those around him. He is saying that he's doing something in the midst of suffering. We may very well not see. He has purposes within the pain not immediately apparent to us. From our perspective, it seems meaningless and cruel. It seems impossible to reconcile his sovereignty and his goodness. But here's the question. What if he is after something even greater than the alleviation of your present sufferings? What if he aims to ultimately give you something through the pain that's even sweeter than the temporary easing of it? What if he's giving you himself? His intention is to bring about total trust in him, a saving faith which is infinitely more valuable than the here and now relief from your suffering. He's saying to you, more than you need rescue from your pain, you need me. In this life, the priority is the glory of God through Jesus, not your personal comfort, or even necessarily the alleviation of your pain. You have to come to the point of saying with Job, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. You've got to get to the point where you say, Jesus alone is sufficient. He's all I have and all I need. I would love to be healed. I'd love to be pulled out of this fire. But he's even more satisfying than the possibility of relief. If you get nothing else this morning, hear this. Jesus is sovereign over your pain, and your trust in him more critical than you escaping it. Now, here is where we move from questioning God, questioning his goodness, to rightly seeing the pain, our pain. When we come to embrace his gracious rule over our suffering, we begin to suffer well. Now, what is it to suffer well? To suffer well is to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. To suffer well is to say with the psalmist, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope." To suffer well is to cry out like Jesus before his death, "Not my will, but your will be done." At the end of the day, you can suffer well because you know, this is the catch, you know it doesn't have the last word. Verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That's the question. Do you believe this? Whoever believes in me, though he is languishing in chemo, yet shall he live. Though she is devastated by chronic depression, yet shall she live. Though his condition demands countless surgeries, yet he shall live. Though their family is marked by constant hardship, yet they shall live. Amen? The point is, for the Christian, these things are not ultimate. Though the relief comes, and it does come eventually, ultimately, though the relief comes in his time, his timetable, which frequently looks so radically different than our own, it will inevitably come, if not until glory. The Christian response to suffering is one which boldly holds fast to a sovereign purpose over it and the fact that it will not have the final word. All suffering will eventually be silenced with the resurrection. Let us suffer as those with a future and a hope because the tomb is empty. Let us suffer well that the Son of God may be glorified. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, come now and put the balm that only you can bring on our hearts. Lord, if there are brokenhearted people here, raise them up. If there are proud people here, break them down. Lord, apply these things to us, we pray, as only you can do. For your own name's sake, amen. Connected now to the message in order for you to, in case it's not clear, in order for you to suffer well, it is crucial that you see the one who has suffered for you. When we suffer, it is God working redemption in us. When God suffers, this is the result. It is our salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do give thanks. This is not a time to shy away. It's a time to be bold and a time to take great confidence and joy in what you've accomplished for us, that you go before us as the one, as the suffering servant. Oh Lord, you give us such hope. You give us a future. Lord, we thank you now for this table, for all that it reminds us of, all that it applies to us. In what you have accomplished, it is finished on the cross. So it is our delight now to be fed by you with these magnificent truths. We worship you now. In your name, amen.